Hello to my friends in Australia and to everyone at the Grace is Everything Conference. I am Paul White, and I am honored to be a part of what you're doing today, to be asked to be a speaker at your conference. It was not possible for me to do it live in person, and it was also a little tough logistically because of our distance for me to join you in a live conference call. So I'm recording this sermon specifically for your conference and for those of you who are a part of what David and Jackie Holt are doing there. I want to thank David for the invitation. I want to honor Brother Chris, the other speaker, and New Creation Church of Gold Coast for being a part of this, and thank Covenant Life of Radcliffe for their sponsorship of this conference. And the invitation is, I count it a great joy and an honor to be a part of anything where God's people are being released into the joy of sons and daughters. They're seeing their liberty and they're being transformed into His image. And so it is an exciting time. I am praying that whatever you've had to this point today has been a true blessing and has opened your hearts to who He is. I pray we can do the same in this session, and then what is to follow could just be a cap off and just a wonderful way to spend a day with believers talking about what it means to be a part of the family of God. I've prayed for some time about what to minister on and how do we move into a group with a word, and I don't know what's been going on necessarily in the other sessions. And when I'm in a session, a conference live, I like to set in on the other sermons so that I can get a feel. Well, I can get a feel for what God's saying through other preachers as well, and through worship, and get fed in my own spirit. But then you can also get a sense of where things are and what you might be able to contribute. So I'm just trusting the Spirit entirely. I can't trust my own eyes and ears because I'm not there. And so I'm just trusting the Spirit entirely to say the word that has been impressed on me will be the word that's necessary for you and where you are. I want to start with the thought that one of the things I have heard, and you have heard, I know it's kind of a part of the Christian vernacular for years, is that we are sinners saved by grace. And I know that people say that from a good place. They say it from a humble place, or at least I think they do, from a place of, hey, I'm not really worthy of anything. I haven't earned anything. I'm just a recipient of grace. And I'm not here to bash that statement, because it's easy to bash it from the other side of the finished work and go, oh, you're not a sinner, you're a saint. But I do think, whether you should say it or not, I don't think you're a sinner. I do believe that grace has transformed you. But what I would like to look at is the power of looking back and what looking back indicates, because we have that over all of the beasts of the field. We as humans can look back on what we've done. We can laugh about it. We can cry about it. The animals of the field don't do that. They don't look back with memory and nostalgia. They move forward with instinct. They allow those incidents to shape their instinct, but they don't retain the past to shape the future. We retain the past to shape the future. And some would say that the great gift of memory is not that we get to remember, because that actually is a double-edged sword. Remembering can be very painful, can be very heartbreaking. If you've ever lost a loved one and then you sit and think about them, you know what I'm talking about. They show up in your dreams. So there's a very painful side to looking back. But our great gift of being able to look back is not so that we can remember, but so that we can learn, so that we determine how to govern ourselves in the present and how to move forward in the future. And so that's that power of memory. I was reading a quote from an author the other day. I didn't know the author or any of their works, but they said, be careful what you remember, because that's what you become. And I thought that was a pretty wise statement. Be careful what you remember. I would say this, be careful how you remember, because how you remember shapes, tells you a lot about where you are. This was birthed as I was journeying through the book of Deuteronomy, watching God rehash with Israel through Moses the journey that they took from Egypt into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy is a tough book. I don't mean just because it replays the law. It's tough to watch the heart of God almost broken. Out of the gate early in Deuteronomy, God says, you determined that I hated you. He says this to Israel. And we know nothing's further from the truth. God doesn't hate Israel. How did they determine that God hated them? Well, because they misinterpreted some of the things that was going on around them. They made the common mistake many people today make. They thought that bad incidents in their life meant that God was teaching them a lesson or trying to punish them or trying to chastise them. And so they determined that if those bad things were the hand of God, then God must not be happy with them. And I've met a lot of people who still feel that way. Bad things happen. They go, well, God's not happy with me. The converse of that is people will have good things happening and they'll say, well, clean living, you know, been living right. That's why good things happen, which is the opposite as well. That's the opposite of grace. So as you work through Deuteronomy, and we're working through it from the lens of the cross, the resurrection, the finished work, the seated Christ, we're working through it from the other side. We could say it this way, from the other side of the covenantal break. And so we can see it with eyes that maybe they couldn't see it. Let's try to take that lens off for a moment. And let's try to put the lens on, so to speak, of an old covenant thinker and why God is saying some of the things that he is saying. So as Deuteronomy unfolds, God begins to show them how they are to act, how they are to sacrifice, how they are to treat the people they're encountering, how they are to handle their Sabbaths and their feasts and their new moons. And as I was reading, something began to pop off the page at me. And I want to read for you three passages from Deuteronomy on our way, don't worry, on our way into an understanding of this through a new covenant lens. Deuteronomy 5:15, God says this, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." God says, remember you were, I want you to look at that phrase at the top of the verse. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 15:15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today." Deuteronomy 16:12. "And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Now, the common thread in all three, of course, is remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That jumped at me because it's an interesting statement. It's, first of all, it's God saying, look back. Look back on when you were in bondage. Don't forget it. That caught my eye first. It's like, that's interesting that God encourages them to look back into their experience in Egypt. Well, then when I saw it again, it pops off the page again, and I thought, well, there's God saying the same thing. And then I saw it again, and that third time, very close, the second time's Deuteronomy 15, the third time's Deuteronomy 16, and it's likely that I missed places. These were just the ones that jumped at me during reading. And I thought, interesting. Over and over and over again, God tells Israel to remember that they were a slave. So that got me to thinking, what's the context of this? Why is God saying to Israel, I want you to look back? Is it look back so you can look forward? Is it remember where you came from so that you'll know where you're going? Possibly. But let's look at the context. In Deuteronomy 5, if you'll notice in the 12th, 13th, 14th verses, you can check those out on your own. God is replaying in Deuteronomy 5, basically replaying the Ten Commandments. And he gets to remember the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the encouragement that he gives is to remember the Sabbath on the seventh day, but not only do you individually remember it, you remember it for your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant. "Don't let your ox, your donkey, your cattle, or the stranger within your gates, the male or the female, don't let any of them work. They're all supposed to rest just like you." And then God said, remember that you were a stranger in Egypt, which almost seems out of context. Why tell me to observe the Sabbath and then tell me to remember Egypt? Well, let's hold on to that. Then look at the Deuteronomy 15 one. If we can put all the context together, we might be able, like a puzzle, to frame what God's trying to say. Deuteronomy 15, if you backtrack to verse 12, we have slaves and bondservants being released. Send them away free. 13 says, but don't send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock. Remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Once again, interesting, almost out of nowhere, is here's what happens when you release someone into liberty, when you let them go from slavery into servanthood into their own liberty. Don't let them go empty-handed. Bless them. Okay? Let's keep that one in mind and then go to that third one from Deuteronomy 16, 12, where God tells them to remember they were a slave. And in this one, it's the Feast of Weeks reviewed. And in the Feast of Weeks, God tells them how to worship, how to rejoice. And then there's this interesting moment in verse 11. Rejoice before the Lord with your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite in your gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And then this, remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now what I see in each context is, first one, there's a day of rest, but it's not just for you, it's for everyone, even your servant. You need to remember that you were a slave too. Second one, let people go back into liberty. When they go, don't let them go empty-handed. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. Third one, rejoice at the Feast of Weeks. Let everybody in your house rejoice, not only those who deserve it, but strangers and widows as well. Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. What's God say? I think in the context of each time is God saying, whether you're a slave, whether you're a servant, whether you're a widow, whether you're a stranger, equal rights for you, equal rest, equal favor, equal worship day. Because we're talking about rest, we're talking about release into liberty, we're talking about worship. And in every case, God takes a sidestep when he's telling Israel how to conduct herself. He takes a sidestep over into strangers and widows and slaves, and he even names out daughters and females, which in Hebrew literature aren't mentioned at all. And God reminds them, remember, when you're dealing with widows and strangers and you're dealing with all these on the side, the peripherals to your life, remember that you were a slave, which tells me God has Israel looking back, not so that she can learn to look forward. God has Israel looking back so she can learn to look sideways. Because it's very easy to get tunnel vision as we walk through this earth and look only for what's coming. It's like, God's got me on a path, I'm on a mission, that's where I'm going. And it's very easy to forget the things around you that you're supposed to be paying attention to. It's pretty easy to pay attention to your spouse. It's pretty easy to pay attention to your kids. But you got to be reminded sometime to take care of the widow and the stranger and the servant and all of these peripherals. And so every time God wants to make sure that the peripherals are being taken care of, he takes Israel back in her consciousness to when she was a servant. And that causes me, I know I just said it's not so that you don't look back so you can look forward, you look back so you can look sideways, but I have to ask myself why. Why does God need to do it this way? And I think it's this, because when God speaks to Israel about how to treat her neighbor, or the less fortunate, or the marginalized, or the minority, God wants them to remember what they were, so that they take serious the present condition of someone around them. So Israel is looking back so they'll know how to act. Because if they look back and realize that they were a slave, they were the widow, they were the stranger, they were the poor, they were the marginalized, they were the minority, they were the outcast, they were the peripheral, and yet They are liberated and they are wealthy and they are blessed and they are favored. And it would be nice when you're a slave if someone would be merciful to you, if someone would love you. And so God says to Israel, don't forget what you were, so that you will show the kindness and the mercy on the peripheral, on the edges, to the people around you. So Israel is not looking back so that they can go into some kind of slave mentality. This is not, oh, we were sinners, but we're saved by grace. Let's stay humble. No, they were not looking back for slave mentality. They were looking back so that the memory of what they were would make them compassionate. Why does God have to do it this way? Under the old covenant, there is no indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. One of the underappreciated qualities of New Covenant Christianity, and I say underappreciated, and I'll try to explain that in a moment, but one of the underappreciated qualities is the internal presence of the Holy Spirit. I think it's underappreciated because I think for the most part, we've relegated the Holy Spirit as this outside influence who sort of flits around in the mist and convicts us when we do wrong and takes us to Jesus. And he's kind of doing the bidding of heaven rather than the indwelling presence of Christ himself. This was so foreign to the Old Testament that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and the Ephesians, Colossae especially, he words it a little better than he does to the Ephesians. But in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says, in this hour, God hath revealed to us the mystery that had been shut up from the ages, the thing that we never could understand by looking back in the Law and the Prophets. And that is that he showed it to us through the Gentiles. He showed it to us not through Israel, not through circumcision, not through temple sacrifice, not through tracing your genealogy back. He showed it to us through Gentiles. And the mystery is this: Christ in us, the hope of glory. What's that mean? To me, it means, Paul says, the mystery that none of us could ever get because we were too busy looking at the law in order to keep the law, is that what God wanted to do was move inside the human family. And that's Christ inside of us, the hope of glory. According to Jesus, what happens when Christ, I'm air quoting Christ, because Jesus didn't say Christ is going to move into you. Paul said Christ is in you. Jesus said it this way: I'm going to go, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to leave you a comforter. It's necessary, it's profitable for you that I go away so that you can receive the Comforter inside of you, so that you can receive the Holy Spirit, who will walk alongside of you, who will lead and guide you into all truth, who will glorify me. The same Spirit that Jesus had, he leaves with us, his church. So what we're talking about when we say the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, another way of saying it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Israel does not have Christ in them, the hope of glory, in the Old Testament. Why? Because they don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might get technical and go, well, they can't have Christ. Jesus hasn't come yet. That's technical, but I don't know that it's right. Christ is anointed. God was anointed before Jesus. It was God's plan to bring us Christ. He does it by becoming a man named Jesus. But the Holy Spirit isn't born when Jesus is born. The Holy Spirit is timeless. And so... the Holy Spirit is the presence of heaven inside of us. That's what Israel lacks. Now, what's wrong with a world where we lack the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit? Without the indwelling power of the Spirit, we're left with external laws and commands. Because there's nothing on the inside that leads and guides you into truth. Therefore, you need the outside parameters to keep you safe. Israel receives the law not for righteousness. I hear this taught this way, even in grace circles, that people will say, well, God gave Israel the law to keep them righteous, but they found that it couldn't work. That was a cruel trick. Why would God give them the law to keep them righteous if it couldn't keep them righteous? And people say, well, it was to break their pride. It was to exhaust them and show them that they needed Jesus. What about the thousands, the millions of people that died between getting the law and Jesus? They just died thinking they could do it, but they couldn't? No, God never gave Israel the law for righteousness. God gave Israel the law to hem her in from her neighbors and keep her safe. And she mistook it for righteousness. That's Romans 9. Paul said the Gentiles have achieved righteousness because they sought it by faith. Israel missed it because they sought it by works. Then Paul opens Romans 10 by saying, you know, I would to God I could be cursed for my brethren that they would come to Christ. They've sought righteousness ignorantly because they didn't seek it by faith. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. You'll never again look at the law to make you righteous once you believe on Jesus. And I think what will happen is you'll realize you never should have been looking to the law to be righteous, because the law isn't meant to make a man righteous. All it would do is make you righteous until you broke it, which is no good righteousness whatsoever. And so because there's no internal presence to lead and guide you in how to live, we need the external rules of the law. This is why the heartbeat of the message of grace is be liberated from trying to keep laws for your righteousness, because you have the internal plumb line of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, what can you possibly do through the works of the law to increase that, to improve that? You can't. And so you allow the Holy Spirit to, this is Hebrews 5, you exercise your senses, you practice the discerning the difference between good and evil. And you do that because you have righteousness. You have the Holy Spirit who leads you to discern the difference between good and evil. But because Israel doesn't have that, God's plan, how are we going to take care of our neighbor? Well, don't kill. Don't steal. Don't lust. Don't commit adultery. That's a few of them. That will at least keep your neighbor alive and respect his or her property. The problem is, that doesn't take care of your neighbor. That just keeps you off their back, barely. Because you'll find when you get to Matthew 5, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount and says, well, in reality, you were murdering your neighbor all the time when you were mean with your tongue. You were cheating on your neighbor all the time when you were lusting on with their spouse. Yes, he shows that even when you were keeping it, you weren't keeping the spirit of it. Because the spirit of it was to not just keep you off your neighbor's back. The spirit of the law was to cause you to take care of your neighbor. To me, and I've said this in other messages before, but it kind of fits here. To me, that's the law of levirate marriage, where God says, if a man dies and he hasn't had a son, his brother goes in and sleeps with his wife, or makes her his wife so that he can bring a child to himself. I think the law of levirate marriage was God's way of forcing you to take care of the widow, because it wasn't in your heart to do it. It was like, well, she can fend for herself. And God said, no, she can't fend for herself. You're going to take care of her. And so a law is enacted. And so that's why the Old Testament, there's law, and then there'll be no law, and then something will happen, and they'll come to God and go, what should we do? And God will go, okay, here's a new law. And it might look like, well, God was just adding to it. God's making stuff up as he goes. But what's happening is, man is not caring for his neighbor. He's not becoming his brother's keeper. And so God has to put more law out there to teach him how to take care of his brother, teach him how to take care of his neighbor. So to me, when God says, remember, look back. It seems to always be in the context of taking care of the widow, the stranger, the fatherless, the slave, the marginalized, the outsider. And the reason for that is because without the Holy Spirit, you don't really know how to keep the golden rule. It's almost like the remember when you were a slave is the Old Testament's version of the golden rule. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Jesus even says, do to others the way you'd have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets was really trying to get you to do to other people the way you wish they would do to you. It doesn't look like that. What's it look like? Remember you were a slave. Why? Because if you'll remember you were a slave, you'll take care of slaves, because you didn't like being a slave. And you'll remember that you wished you had mercy, and you wished somebody would bless you when you come out of Egypt, and you wished somebody would let you have a day off, and you wished somebody would teach you how to insert goodness here. And that's the purpose. And so as God says, look back, it's because they did not have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to teach them how to love their neighbor. Now, the new covenant is not in the business of reminding you of who you were. It is not in the business of pointing out your flaws, what you said, what you did. Why? Because the new covenant hinges not on what you do, but on what Jesus has done. It's the purpose of the cross, is to take all of the evil and sin and failure in the world and put it on an altar, because things die on an altar, and judge it at an altar. And once it's properly judged, and yes, even your future sins, because guess what? Jesus died before you were born. So whatever you were ever going to do had to be in Christ at Calvary. It's one of the underappreciated mysteries of the universe, is how God could take sins yet committed and put them in His Son. Only God can do this. Only God can bring the power and the revelation of such a miracle to bear in our heart. And as Jesus pays for that, the conversation changes, because it's no longer about what I've done. I don't need to remember old me in order to treat you better. Not anymore. I have a better memory system. So let me show you something in 1 Corinthians 6 to begin with that sort of lays out to me what the New Testament, how the New Covenant, that's a better way of saying it, though those two words are actually simultaneous, covenant and testament. But they're a little more familiar to us, testament being what's written down, covenant being what we have. So I'm going to use them in that way. The New Covenant doesn't point us back to show us what we were. The New Covenant points us back only to show us what we are. Whereas God says to Israel, you were a slave, now treat slaves better. If they were in the New Covenant, God might say it a little more like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the new covenant isn't reminding us of what we were. It's reminding us of who we are. When Paul wants the Corinthian church to live above the standard they're living, and this text comes on the heels of Christians suing Christians, and it precedes fornicators. Fornication happening most likely near the temple or at the temple or at the place of worship. And Paul says, listen, you can't walk in the fullness of the inheritance of the kingdom if this is the fruit coming out of your life, because the fullness of the inheritance of the kingdom won't be doing this to each other. This is what you used to be. Such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, justified. What's that mean? Remember what you were? You're not anymore. Remember what you were? Stop acting like it, because it's not who you are. Yeah, oh yeah, you remember what you were, but have you forgotten that you were sanctified from that? That you were justified from that? That you've been redeemed from that? So the new covenant is not afraid to tell you what you were, but it won't leave you there. It doesn't say to you, remember you were a slave. It says to you, remember you were a slave, but you're not a slave now. Remember you were a slave, but you're justified and you're sanctified and you're redeemed and you're glorified. Remember what you were so that you realize you're not. So that's what you used to be. Now, I want to take that, because I think Paul takes that a step farther, in that here comes to me the New Testament version of that Old Testament remembering. Remember our Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 16. Remember you were a slave. Why? So that you treat people better on the Sabbath, that everybody gets the Sabbath. Remember you were a slave. Why? So that you'll give freed slaves liberally. You'll give them blessings. Remember that you were a slave. Why? So that when it comes time to worship, everybody gets to worship. Not just people who qualify. Even widows and strangers get to worship. Strangers are not even Jews, by the way. And yet they get to worship. Why? Because you used to be a slave and you needed mercy. And that's how I want you to treat people. That's how the Old Testament says remember. Remember so that you can laterally love, so that you can sideways love, because you don't have the Holy Spirit to teach you how to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Notice in verses 24 and 25, Jesus gives you two different elements of the sacrament that we call communion. And in both cases, he uses an interesting phrase. When you do this, or as often as you do it remembering me. Look back. My question is, for what purpose? Now, if in Deuteronomy we're looking back so that we're reminded that we're slaves, I'm putting we in there. It's probably the wrong pronoun because we were never the people of Israel. But metaphorically, let's do it. We look back in Deuteronomy to remember what we were so that we treat people better, because who wants to be treated the way we were? So that teaches us to do our neighbor right because we were done so wrong. And wouldn't it be nice if we could make the world a little better by doing better? It's a works-driven principle, but it's the best we have because what we have is our memory. And then the new covenant comes along and says, you used to be that, but now you're this. So here's what I want you to do with memory. Take the body of our Lord Jesus, the body, and this is to quote Christ, the body broken for you. Which tells me it wasn't broken because I was wrong or I was sinful or I was wicked. It was broken because you were. It was broken for you. It was broken for Paul White. It was broken for all of you. Christ had his body torn and then hands it across the table to his disciples. He tears a piece of bread, hands it across the table and says, this is my body broken for you. You might think, why should I eat that? Why do you want to eat the torn body? Broken for you, remember me. Because when I eat it, I'm under instruction. Remember him. Put him in memorial. I'm eating his brokenness, so I stop looking back at my own brokenness. He replaces my memory. I don't remember that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't remember that I'm a slave from Egypt. I remember that he has been broken for me. I'm remembering that I'm in a covenant of his brokenness so that I can have wholeness. Why does it show forth the Lord's death? Because at the cross, Jesus is broken and I'm broken with him. And then what happens 3 days later? Jesus is resurrected and I'm resurrected. And if he's walking in a newness of life, I'm walking in a newness of life. And if the Holy Spirit is alive in the new man Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is alive in the new man Paul, me, insert your name here. And if the Holy Spirit is alive in me, I don't need to look back on when I was a sinner to figure out how to treat sinners. I need to look at the fact that sinners had their bodies broken at the cross so that they could have a new man on the earth in Jesus. And that equips me to love people. That equips me to love people the way Jesus loves people. Because now I'm looking at them not through the lens of what I used to be. I'm looking at them through the lens of what Christ has done on their behalf. And so I can look at the world and say, he was broken for you, and he was broken for you, and he was broken for you. And you may be living broken right now, but you don't have to be, because his body was broken for you. The other half of that sacrament, take the cup, drink it. It's the blood of a new covenant. Shed for the, this is what it says in the New, in the Gospels, shed for the remission of sins, for the washing away of who you used to be. Blood in a covenant ceremony was the animal bleeding on behalf of the participants of the covenant, because the covenant partners didn't want to be broken and bleed. They wanted to keep their end of the deal. Blood was a sign of death, and it's what should happen to you if you break your end of the covenant. The animal is showing you what happens to you if you break your end of the covenant. So if blood's been shed, it means a death has been enacted. This is what was so powerful at Passover, when God tells Israel, take the blood of a spotless lamb and anoint the doorposts and the door mantle with blood, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The reason for that is because the blood on the door meant something has already died here. If something has already died here, a covenant has been enacted here. And I cut a deal with my people that if they would do this, I would deliver them. Therefore, because of that blood, I am obligated to keep my end of the deal. So when you take the blood, this blesses me. When you take the cup of his blessing and you consume it, you're receiving into yourself the terms of the covenant, that something has already died on my behalf. I receive what belongs to me because I'm an inheritor. I'm a co-inheritor with Christ, and whatever Jesus has, I have. And I'm remembering that when I take that in. It's the New Testament version of remember. I'm not looking back to find all the places where I needed to shed my blood for him. I'm looking back on the fact that he has shed his blood for me. I'm not looking at people trying to determine where their blood, sweat, and tears needs to get them in favor with God. I'm looking at the blood of Jesus to determine where his blood, sweat, and tears, literally his blood, sweat, and tears, moved them into the heart of God. He cries over Jerusalem. He sweats in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he bleeds at the cross. His blood, sweat, and tears brings me into union with God. And if I participate, it's not about the bread and the cup. If I participate in the memory, I'm remembering what they did. And when I remember what they did, I am equipped. And so we remember Jesus and his passion through that body and that blood. Yes, through the sacrament of body and blood, but it's not limited to, well, I only do this when I eat the body and I drink the cup. No, but do that. Do that. Celebrate the communion. But don't limit the memory to just when you take communion. It's meant to be bigger than that, because the consumption of his body and his blood are not only literal. In fact, in John 6, Jesus runs the crowd off at the day after he feeds the 5,000. They come back for breakfast, and Jesus says, you guys are only here because I can fill your bellies. You're not here for me to fill your hearts. He said, if you really want me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody left. They were offended. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have my life in you. And the Greek word there is trogo, if you chew my body and drink my blood. And it has more to do with a constant chewing, not just communion, a constant, we would call it, where I come from, mull it over. That's the phrase we would use. You need to mull this over. I don't really know what mull means, but it meant think about it for a while. The way I say it now is you need to wrestle with this for a little bit. And Jesus says, trogo, chew on this. Chew on me. If you do, you have my life. So I don't think it's limited to communion, but communion's beautiful. And communion helps you put your hands on it. It helps you give you a visual. So it's a great thing. And it links you to the church history for 2,000 years, because the disciples were doing it and Jesus did it on the night of his death. And so that's what we get that. That's one of the great traditions of the church, is kind of link us back to that moment. But we're doing it. The church remembers. Let me say it this way. Israel was told to remember so that Israel would know how to act. The church is told to remember so that the church will know what Jesus did. Israel remembered to know what they did. We remember to know what he did. Israel was told to look back, not to give them a slave mentality, but to teach them how they ought to be compassionate in treating their neighbor. The church is looking back not to give us guilt, but so that we can know how to act in the light of the new covenant, because we see he was broken and his blood was shed, so we know what he has done for us. Jesus was broken for people. Remember that, and it's easier to love them. Really, the golden rule, do to others as you'd have them do to you, becomes far simpler when we start to see he was broken for them and his blood was shed for them. Because the core of it is you learn to love people, not just because you look back on what you were, but you look back on what Jesus did and you go, how could you not love them? How could you not care for them? How could you not be compassionate? One more verse is that 26th verse that we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's what it means to me to continue to look back on the broken man at the cross and the blood shed at the cross. That's what it means to show the world the cross. If I were to say to you, we need to be showing the world the cross, you might think I mean we need to show them our necklace or our cross, my little cross that someone got me from the stones of the Jordan River. They put that together. That was a good gift. That was a cool gift. We might think, if you mean show me the cross, then you want to show people a real cross. Or we might think, show them the movie, The Passion of the Christ, so they'll know what Jesus did for them. Paul doesn't say we show forth the cross by making two pieces of wood and putting them together, or taking the stones from the Jordan and putting them on a piece of wood. We don't show people the cross by showing them a picture or a movie. How do we do it? We show people the cross when we remember. When we, the believers, remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed. As we portray that, as we remember that, it affects how we treat our neighbor. And how we treat our neighbor is how we show them the cross. And Jesus said, they're going to know you're my disciples because you love. Not because you've got a good message on the cross, but because you love them. How do you show people the cross? Remember what Jesus did. When you remember what Jesus did, you'll know why he did it. And when you know why he did it, you can't help but love them. Even and especially when they're unlovable. Let's pray over this word and that it permeate our hearts as seed in good soil. Would you receive that with me? As you're in this conference or as you're watching this on YouTube or as you're listening on a podcast down the road, would you receive that? That you today receive into the remembrance of who he is. Father, thank you for the word. We thank you for the reality of the Holy Spirit, the present possession that we have, the fact that you live on the inside and that, yes, that is a great mystery, but you're the hope of glory. We thank you that you have given us a word today where we can see the body broken and the blood shed. Help all of us to remember that. And as we remember that, as we display that, we properly love the world. We receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say thank you for watching this video. Thank you to the conference, the Grace is Everything conference. Thank you to the host. Thank you to the church and the churches that are involved. I'm praying that you have enjoyed what God put on our heart for you and that you enjoy the rest of this conference. We look forward to hearing from many of you. You can contact our ministry. We're online at paulwhiteministries.com. We also have a YouTube page. The title of our YouTube page is PWM. We'd love for you to subscribe. We do a daily podcast where we walk through the Word. We study the book of John every week. We put that video up on midweek, and we put messages just like this from all over the world up every week. We would love it if you would become a partner with us in just praying for us and spreading the word about the goodness of God. In the meantime, we're praying for you. I hope we get to come your way live someday and hopefully get to meet all of you. Have a great day. God bless.